Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Good to hear your voice this morning. We're getting ready to talk about these texts for the 25th Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for November the 10th, 2013. Just want to say a quick word. Actually, this past week, Bubba, you and I were together with about a dozen or so other preachers and pastors in our Lectionary Lab workshop getting ready for Advent and Year A. Had a great time. Want to give a shout out to our awesome crew that were with us up on the mountain this past week.
They survived us very well. They get dug in with the text, and it was a wonderful time.
It was a wonderful time. As always, I learned a lot, so thanks. Well, speaking of a lot, we've got a lot of text today, and we've got some, I don't know, do you call these meaty texts? Do you call them in some instances a little bit controversial? We've got the resurrection, and we've got heaven, and we've got all kind of stuff going on. Let's get started with that today. Lead us into our consideration of the gospel from Luke chapter 20 today. Another setup question for Jesus.
You know, every time I read this story and the Sadducees and their silly resurrection question, I think of confirmation class and 13-year-old boys who are just bored to tears with this. Mm-hmm. And so the brightest ones always come up with the, can God create a rock too heavy for God to move? You know?
Yeah.
And this is along those lines. At one level, you know, everybody there is just rolling their eyes, you know, and their point is not, they're not asking a question. Mm-hmm. At a certain level, they're trying to make a point that resurrection, the whole idea of it, can be silly. That's one of the issues they're dealing with.
Right.
And Jesus' response. But I want to step back from this pericope to the entire 20th chapter of Luke and think about the story Luke is telling with this chapter. Where is he going? Because everything's tied together. In this chapter, we have had authority questions that spur because of Jesus' actions in the temple. They've got questions about John the Baptist, who did you go out to see? They have the parable of the tenant farmers and the vineyard. You've got Jesus as the son of the vineyard owner, who comes and identified as the last of the prophets, and they ignore him, and he gets killed. And they have questions of tribute to Caesar, questions intended to get Jesus handed over to the Romans for execution, and now you have a resurrection question.
And now we get to this story, and...
Well, one of the things, again, you've got to really know is this whole business of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which Luke says very clearly to his Gentile readers, who did not believe in the resurrection. Mm-hmm. But another piece with them is that they were almost, you'd say, the more secularized religious group in a certain sense, mm-hmm. in which they were more tied in with the temple worship and the Romans and the status quo and the way things are, as opposed to the Pharisees, who were very conservative religiously and less tied in with this system. And particularly the Sadducees denied this kind of corporate resurrection that starts showing up in the prophets. Daniel in particular, we're going to talk about Job in a little bit, and that's some of that involvement. For Israel, resurrection was a national corporate kind of thing about the nation and the country, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. that sort of thing.
Yeah, God is going to ultimately vindicate his people. God right. is in control. There will right. be, yes, that kind of idea.
And so the Sadducees said the first five books are determinative. And what we in Episcopal and Lutheran circles would say is the only thing can be used to establish faith and practice. Mm-hmm. You know? So the first five books, Pentateuch, and they said there's no resurrection there. And it said it's possible they recognize the revolutionary, radical nature of the issue of resurrection and realized it was subversive to the status quo, and that was another reason. It's possible. And this is why this is a setup of trying to get Jesus arrested, because pushing the resurrection can be interpreted to the Romans as pushing a revolutionary agenda.
Political insurrection, an enemy of the state, as it were.
So Jesus makes two basic points in his response. One is in the resurrection, it will not be the same. Now, there is a piece here where he's moving this from the nation coming back to people living now being in a different life then.
So this is Jesus is talking about a different kind of existence.
Yeah, mm-hmm. and it's different than either the current in his time notion of the nation coming back. It is more along the lines of people living now having a further existence, but he makes the point it's different than this existence, which is mm-hmm. where the connection, which used to stump me a lot, from the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they cannot die anymore. And I was like, what's the different connection with die and marriage?
Mm-hmm.
And I suddenly dawned on me. The reason for marriage is procreation. If there is no resurrection, then your hope for the future is your children.
That's it. You live through your progeny.
So you don't have to get married anymore, because you're not going to die, so you don't have to have children mm-hmm. to carry on who you are. I mean, that's that connection there. So he's saying, this is different.
It's different. Now we all become children of God and children right. of the resurrection. Shifts the source of life back to where it truly is, back to God. It is God who gives life. And in the resurrection, that's the way it all works. We are all the children of God.
And the other piece here is knowing that the Sadducees only deal with the Pentateuch as determinative of faith and practice, he finds a reference in Exodus there.
The boy knows his Bible, doesn't he?
The boy knows his Bible, and he proof texts resurrection from the Pentateuch. Mm-hmm. The fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed. In the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And those people were already dead. Mm-hmm. So how could he be the God of them?
That's right.
He is making his point, and Luke is making the point that Jesus has trumped the Sadducees with this expression that said, even in Exodus and in the days of Moses, what many were calling a recent innovation, Jesus is trying to point back and say, it's been around forever.
Yeah. Well, and the thing that strikes me as the wrap-up comes there is that once again, Jesus and Luke, as he's writing the story, manages to shift it from our perspective to right. God's perspective. Right. As we look at it, you know, people die and we don't know what's out there for sure, and we're all worried about getting married and having kids and establishing our name and carrying it on and on. And Jesus says, but from God's perspective, they're all alive. God's work is going on. That's something to me that the gospel always does. It seeks to shift our understanding of things, our concern about things, our feelings about things, our knowledge about things, from viewing it only in our perspective and then learning to seek to understand it or view it from God's perspective.
Yeah. And as we move toward trying to preach on this, the homiletical mm-hmm. question is, mm-hmm. you know, where are you going to connect with your congregation on mm-hmm. this? And there is a certain element of saying this was a silly question, this, that, and the other. But the real question they have is, what does the resurrection mean? Several Sundays ago, I referenced the resurrection in the sermon, and I had a devout regular parishioner saying, I've always struggled with that. What exactly does it mean? So he and I are in this, we're giving him books and we're talking back and forth. And this question of what does resurrection mean? Part of that has to do with the whole empirical and scientific questions, you know, of how does this work? And Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's kind mm-hmm. of where my parishioner is right now. And I'm thinking about this. And John Polkinghorne had a good quote here. He says, as a very interesting analogy, he says, the question, why is that kettle boiling, has two answers mutually exclusive, both of which are true. Why is that kettle boiling? Well, the flame has raised the water to the boiling point. That answers the question. But the real answer is because I want to make a cup of tea.
The purpose, yeah.
The question of the technique and the purpose. Lots of things, questions are that way. And when we get into these struggles, sometimes we're trying to answer a different question. Our joke around our house, and the boys and I think it's funny. Deborah has never quite, my wife has never quite thought it was so funny. In the morning, she'll say, how did you sleep? And we usually answer something like, on my side.
Stretched out in the bed.
Stretched out in the bed. And she wants to know how well we slept.
Right.
Well, I think coming to the resurrection question, I think helpful for folks is to say, we got to realize there are various ways to hear the question. And I go back to your wonderful thing about Liston Mills at Vanderbilt Divinity School. The question is, can God be trusted? And resurrection is a part of that God can be trusted answer. Mm-hmm.
We obviously know that we will die. We will reach the end of our time here. We are mortal. And we wonder, you know, we all wonder what's on the other side of that. That's one of the great human questions. To tell you the truth, the gospel comes down and says, trust God. Trust God. Have faith. And we've got more talk about this. And I think, in fact, our other scriptures help to complement and lead us to that discussion. But your point is well taken. Can God be trusted? If so, I trust God with my life and I trust God in death. Well, let's go to a question then that I have as we move back to this wonderful Hebrew scripture reading from the book of Job. Job represents very old material in terms of the time at which the story of Job moved from oral tradition to being written down to eventually being accepted as part of the Hebrew canon. It may be as old as anything we have, and it may represent a strain of things that predate Moses and goes back a long, long ways. So this passage from Job today is often cited as evidence in the Hebrew scripture of a resurrection, that they were thinking about these kinds of things. And it seems fairly apparent to me that our committee has placed Job's text today as a companion to the gospel. What does it teach us? And why is it here? And, you know, what do we think about this Job passage?
I think you're right about why the committee placed it here, and it fits there, and it's the whole resurrection thing. And, you know, I think it's been read at most Lutheran funerals. It's what you say. There are a lot of people that didn't know the Old Testament had anything in it but Job and John about in my father's house are many mansions, because they only come to church for funerals. But the problem here is it's probably not a reference to resurrection. We're going to explore that a little bit. Mm-hmm. Who is the Redeemer is a really important question here. And, you know, I was noticing even in my NRSV and ELCA Lutheran Study Bible and a couple other places, Redeemer is capitalized, which kind of gives it an implication of being Jesus, the Savior, God, or something along those lines. A Redeemer was a close relative responsible for redeeming someone in trouble, a person who had to sell oneself or land to pay off a debt. Mm-hmm. That was a very particular thing. Vindicator.
Right.
And one who rescues me, you know, kind of thing. Not necessarily what we think of. We've adopted the term as a reference to Jesus. So when we hear it within the Christian context, I mean, you know, it's a normal thing. Jump to Jesus at some level or the other, or the Savior or God, that aspect. And I'm not sure that's what's going on here. Give me your take.
Well, yeah. I was just going to start along the same lines you did. We've become very accustomed to hearing this language and reading it through the lens of Jesus. Again, not an untoward thing to do. We're reading this in a Christian lectionary. We're reading this in Christian people. We believe that the scripture, all of it, has been given to us to understand the work of God. But I would also hold out that in its context, that may not be exactly what's going on here. And I want to connect it to what we mentioned a moment ago, and that's the Hebrew understanding. God is the Redeemer. God is the Savior. God is the one who will vindicate God's people. The ending of all things, or let's tie it back to that purpose. You know, go back to Poking Horn. Why is the kettle boiling? Well, I'm going to make some tea. So God is going to vindicate. God is going to redeem God's creation, God's people. That's been God's purpose all along. Now Job plugs in a faith statement that says, I know the one who vindicates me will live, even if I die. That my Redeemer will live. At the end, he'll be standing there right on my grave, is what that verse 25 is most literally translated. He will stand upon the earth. I've always had it as sort of Jesus as the Colossus standing astride the earth and bringing victory. That may be a good image. But, you know, Job is saying, when I'm buried and in the ground, God will be standing right there. And even after my skin has been destroyed, apart from my flesh, there's a little question there about in my flesh can also be translated as apart from my flesh. Even if I'm separated from my flesh, I will still see God. God is on my side. In the body, out of the body, however God may do it, my eyes shall behold God and no other. So, to me, that's a perfectly acceptable reading in and of itself. It does not have to be translated into a victorious image of the Messiah coming and doing all of the things we sometimes think Messiah is going to come and do.
You know, there's the Hebrew word translated earth, mm-hmm. Eretz. It can also mean land.
Mm-hmm.
It can also mean...
It's used in the traditional Hebrew table blessing. You know, praise be to God who has brought forth all good things from the earth. It's what produces. Yeah.
It's more has to do with land and the ground, mm-hmm. and that sort of thing, and not what we think of as the earth as this round orb floating in the sky.
The dirt, and man, the dirt.
It would be like, you know, as a farm boy, you know, we talked about that's some good earth. We're talking about that right down there, and that whole old bigger picture wasn't a part of it. Most of you out there listening know this, but it's a healthy reminder that Biblical Hebrew has about 8,000 words. The latest edition of the Oxford English Dictionary has 171,476 words in use and another 47,000 that are obsolete.
Right.
That you might run across reading. So, a word bears a lot of weight in Hebrew, and English translators do the best they can. And you don't have to go out and learn Hebrew. This is a little advertising, but you really need to dig a little bit sometimes before you pronounce too strongly based on the English translation of a Hebrew text, because it can mean it's all over the place sometimes, depending on where you go. Tying back to Job, though, the other thing about just the larger picture for Job is this whole question again. I mean, this might be the theme today. Can God be trusted? If I were preaching this, the Job, and Job doesn't show up in the lectionary very often, I would make it more a tell the Job story with this text as a kind of centerpiece, as an opportunity to talk about, and, I kind of do this partially with the sermon that's on the lab for this, that'll be on the lab for this week, is the whole issue of meaninglessness in life. It's such a classic story. Everything's going along, then the wheels fall off. And do we have faith because things are going well? Or, you know, that whole question of what is the relationship between our life now and our trust in God? When things aren't going well, how do you hold on to that trust? I mean, you've got Job crying out, whether it's resurrection or what out, he's sitting there having lost everything and holding on to saying, I know my Redeemer lives. I have faith that God will deal with this.
Yeah.
It's not a statement of I'll die, but I'll get resurrected. It's I might die and rot, but I still have faith that God will deal with this. God is a good God.
Yeah. And that's the great thing about Job. Job's very honest, and within this same chapter, we talked this last week at the retreat, and we say it fairly regularly, check your context. Go back and read some verses. Go back and see what this is set in the context of. This is one of Job's many replies to his friends who are telling him, you know, obviously you've done something wrong for God to have done this to you. And Job is pretty active in his defense, says some pretty honest things and some tough things. Verse 6 in this same passage says, you need to know that God has wronged me and has drawn his net around me. And yet, Job comes back, and in the end, no matter how much he was criticized and no matter what happens, he never gives up. He never curses God. It is a word of faith. God will be my vindicator. I'm going to hold on. And as you say, I may be rotten in the grave, but God's still going to handle it. God can be trusted.
Right.
So this is good stuff, Bubba, but we only got so much time. Let's take a look. The psalm is a good psalm. I'm not sure that we have a lot to pick apart theologically here. Quick comment on Psalm 17?
Yeah, well, it's tied more to Job than to the gospel. Verse 8, guard me as the apple of the eye. I just got drug into that line and started playing around with it. And I think it actually does some good stuff. The apple of the eye, literal Hebrew, is the little man of the eye.
Mm-hmm.
The word in Old English looks like apples, but doesn't mean the fruit of the tree.
Mm-hmm.
It's about the Latin for pupils of the eye, and pupil means little man.
Yeah.
Little person. So it's all tied into the reflection you see of yourself when you look at another person and talk to them. You've ever noticed, and we may not notice it as much now that we all wear glasses, but if you're looking and talking to somebody, if you look, you can see a reflection of yourself in their pupil. And so to be the apple of God's eye is to see yourself reflected in God's eye. I think that's just a powerful image for a sermon.
Yeah, it's a nice image. You're very right about that. And I would just say, pay attention to verse 2. We get this theme of vindication continuing.
Right.
And in our hearing, we've allowed the word vindication to take on the connotation of revenge.
Yeah.
But that's not really it. Look deeper at the term vindication. It is making right. It is, as you said earlier, coming to the aid of someone, coming on behalf of someone. And that's the theme I'm seeing develop here, is that God is our vindicator. God is the one who will come to our aid.
And I would argue the psalmist's trust in that vindication is because he knows he's the apple of God's eye.
That's right. That's right.
And it doesn't mean, I look at everybody, but you I like special. That's what we've turned it into.
Right. Right. Oh, the apple of my eye.
The reality is, it means that we're a part of that person. That we are a part of God.
Yeah.
We are reflected in God's eyes. And that's why the psalmist can trust in God's vindication, because he knows he's a reflection of God.
Yeah. We move to a great text by Paul as we are in 2 Thessalonians. Folks in the time and after the time of Jesus are getting a little nervous because supposedly Jesus has said, I'm going to go away for a while, but then I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you and you're going to go be with me. And Paul's writing, 30, 40 years later?
Yep.
And folks are going, hey, wait a minute. What's the deal here? And they're a little nervous about this whole coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what's going to happen after they die.
And then, like you say, it's tied in well. That first line, verse 2, gathered together to him, that's sort of part of the rapture tradition. What's more important here is when he talks about, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. It's back to that whole business of, can God be trusted? The day of the Lord is is the various lines, the second coming, the resurrection, the great getting up morning, and that's kind of what's summarized by the day of the Lord. And their question is not whether or not to fear it when it comes, but whether it's already here, and almost whether or not they've been left out.
Yeah, did I miss it?
Did I miss
something here? Yeah.
Yeah, it was supposed to come. He said, come. Did I get left behind?
Maybe I've just gotten on a tear here, and it's the only way I can see these texts, but I see Paul saying to them, no, don't you worry. Christ himself and God, who is our Father, has loved us and has given us this eternal comfort and good hope.
Right.
And a reminder that eternity stretches as far as you can stretch in all directions. God has always been with us. God will always be with us. God is with you now. Take comfort in that. Relax right. a little bit. Trust God.
There's this wonderful line, and it works. You know, you asked this week, there were a lot of Lutherans at our retreat. You asked if we took Luther pills so we'd have all these quotes. And probably, maybe we do.
Yeah.
But there's this one story that Luther would talk about at any time you feel anxious, and if the devil's besetting you, just pat yourself on the head and say, I have been baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And what he meant by that is a baptism is that moment of knowing that you are saved, that God is with you. And if you can remember you've been baptized, you can hold on through all these other things.
Mm-hmm.
That God's grace is in your life, not magically. That's not how we're thinking about it. But as Paul is saying, you have been called. You have been saved. You're going to be okay. Hold on to that in the midst of whatever comes, which I think ties very well to Job and that understanding of what it means to hold on to faith in the midst of whatever's coming. And the promise of the resurrection is not so much just put up with whatever because it'll be nicer later, but rather hold on to the fact that we serve a good God who is engaged in transforming the world, and you're a part of that.
That's right. Last couple of minutes of our time, we go back to the text for the semi-continuous readings. We've been in we sometimes call them the minor prophets. We've got Haggai today. As a kid in Bible drill, I just always loved saying that. Haggai, or Haggai, as it often came out in West Tennessee. But we've got a great text from Haggai here. Haggai is a prophet who's working in the post-exilic period. The rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of Jerusalem is going on. And it seems to me we've got a text here, a message given to people who are pretty down at the moment.
Yep.
They're looking around going, what a mess. What in the world are we going to do? How are we ever going to rebuild the city? How will we ever rebuild the temple? We have lost the glory of God. We've lost the glory of the temple. And God speaking to a people saying, yeah, look around. It is a mess. You don't think you got enough money. You don't think you got enough time, but I'm going to take care of this one too.
Being post-exilic is important. And like you said, they got the difficulties of reconstruction. They've slumped into depression. And you and I have both done building work, and you get to that point where the excitement's worn off, but the task isn't completed. And that's the hardest place.
Hard work.
Hard walk, a hard walk, you know, when the vision is sort of fading and you haven't achieved the goal. This would be a good text for looking at where your congregation is, and if it's in one of those places where it's between a past that drove them forward and moving toward a future that they're anticipating, but it's getting tough, this is a good text to talk about.
God says to them, work, for I am with you. And the greater glory to come is going to be a whole lot better than anything you've ever seen before.
I remember when we were building there in Nashville, and it took longer to get something going. We had the property. We'd sold the other. We're meeting in the rented space. And the director of missions came, and he said, I don't usually say this, but you just need to go out there and put in a parking lot. You got to have something on that piece of property that gets people excited again that we're moving forward.
Yeah.
A sign that's a weed-covered sign saying future home of is not going to get it.
Right.
So we dug into what we had, and we went in and put in a parking lot, and people perked up.
That's it. Work for I am with you. Very good. Yep. We have two psalm texts here. It's an option, Psalm 145 or Psalm 98. Both of them continue to focus on the splendor of God's majesty, the work that God is doing. I particularly like verse 5 in Psalm 145. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. kind of what you were just talking about. Put the parking lot out there. See it as a symbol of what God is doing. Think about those things, as Paul would later write to the Philippians. Think on the good things. That's what keeps you moving, and that's what keeps you motivated.
There's a wonderful hymn, Earth and All Stars, that's based on 98, has that wonderful line, for he has done marvelous things. I can't sing it, but I love to hear the choir do it.
Well, I tell you, all our listeners just really appreciated that short solo there, and they'll enjoy it. We've said plenty today, Bubba, and I think most of it's been pretty good. I reckon there's not much left for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
A Gospel Journey.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with Jesus Is Coming Soon, a gospel quartet standard composed by R.E. Winsett, performed by the Oak Ridge Boys.
Christian the way. Troubles will soon be o'er, happy forevermore, when we meet on that shore, free from all care, rising up in the sky, telling this world goodbye, homeward we then shall fly, glory to share. Troubles will soon be o'er, happy forevermore.